Next week, God willing, we will consider the land promise in more detail. And since we have already seen this is really the fourth time God mentioned land, and we shall find he mentions land several more times, all of them must be considered together to see just what the land is which was promised to Abraham's seed after his name was changed to Abraham, A-B-R-A-H-A-M. Meanwhile, write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010 for the free June packet of literature. I will send my 56-page book, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles, and Pastor Ewing's tract, A Study into the Meaning of the Word Gentile in the Bible. These two booklets may answer some of the questions we have raised on these broadcasts. Who are these white Gentiles which differ so much from the other races of the earth in their relationship to the God of the Bible? Where did they come from? Why did Paul and the other disciples go to them? Why not to the Orientals, or to the Negroes, or to the Polynesian in the Isles of the Sea? The announcer will repeat my address in just a moment. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you, read your Bibles, and pray for Christian America. We will continue today in our series, What is God's Purpose in the Earth? In Deuteronomy 32, after God had given all of the laws, statutes, and judgments to Israel, and had given them prophecies concerning their future, he said in verse 29, Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. In the beginning of the book of Proverbs, in the very second verse, we are told these are written so that the reader might know wisdom and instruction to perceive the words of understanding. And Solomon wrote in chapter 4 and verse 7, Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Christianity, the one true religion, is based on this Bible, on the true Word of God, and that Word is given to us that we might have understanding. In the last half century or so, we have seen a downgrading of wisdom and understanding by men who are supposedly teachers of God's Word. Often the listener is given the erroneous impression that ignorant people make the best Christians. Some have carried this so far that they think if one attempts to learn too much from the Word of God, he is puffing himself up, or he is filling his head with things which are not important. They often say, You don't have to know all the Bible. The only important thing is to believe in Christ and to tell others of your faith. Well, I might ask, our faith in what? In some bit of information some preacher or some layman has told us about Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God? We have professing Christians in America today who give lip service to Jesus because they are convinced by others it is the thing to do. What we need are Christians who have a deep conviction and faith in Jesus Christ because of what the Bible says. Pray tell me, if all we have to know is John 3:16, then why has our God given us a 1,000-page Bible to study and exhorted us in that Bible to study it? Why did Jesus rebuke the devil with the quote from Deuteronomy? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And why did he take 40 days after his resurrection to teach his disciples the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, according to Acts 1 and verse 3? In Romans 10:17 we read, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's people are convicted and converted by hearing the word, not by hearing the plea of the evangelist. God is revealed in his word. We Christians are told in Philippians 2:5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul told Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. He told the Christians at Rome, we have the mind of Christ, Romans 2:16. We certainly would not accuse our Christ of being ignorant or lacking in understanding. So why should we feel wisdom and understanding are not for us, or that Christians should be the lowest in intelligence and the least in wisdom in order to be godly? Well, we shouldn't. And how do we get that wisdom and understanding? Well, by learning God's Word. And I don't mean memorizing it. I mean reading, studying, hearing preachers, and generally making ourselves familiar with what it is that God has spoken to the children of men in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. To love God with all our mind requires understanding. Ministers exhort us to have faith, but God made his human creature to have faith in that which he understands. Heathen religions and heathen religious leaders prey on the people's ignorance, not on their understanding. Millions in India have faith in the river Ganges, or in rats, or in snakes. Why do they have faith in snakes? Well, because they lack understanding. The one true God, the Creator, Jesus Christ, does not ask us for faith in ignorance, but instead has given us a wonderful book full of wisdom, full of teaching, full of truth, so that we can understand. And that understanding then gives us a faith which is unshakable. So I call you to listen to the teaching of God's Word, to the logical and reasonable explanation of just what it is which God has revealed to us in His Word. The Holy Spirit will convince you and convict you of the truth. I cannot do that. I can only teach that which has been revealed to me. And that is my calling. That is my desire. That is also why most of my preaching is on prophecy. Peter calls prophecy a light that shineth in a dark place. I believe prophecy will light up, will reveal to you what is going on in the world today as nothing else can. You won't find the truth of today's world on the television news. You won't find it in pronouncements of the world leaders. And you won't find it on the newsstand. Most of what you find emanating from those sources is darkness. Statements and expressions designed to hide truth from you, not reveal it to you. Only the Bible can be counted on to provide that light which will lead to understanding. In a moment or so, we will return to Genesis chapter 17, where we were studying the promises and covenants which God made with Abraham, and we will see their connection with God's purposes in the earth, then, now, and in the future. First, write down my address so you can write and get our free June packet of literature. Write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. When you ask for the June packet, I will send you my booklet, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles. In that book, I quote a number of sources from the early centuries about the work of the disciples. Both British and Roman historical records, from A.D. 50 on down to the last few hundred years, tell us that Joseph of Arimathea, who is mentioned in the Bible as the one who prepared Jesus' body for burial, was driven out of Jerusalem by the unbelieving Jews a few years later and traveled to England, where he owned tin mines. And there he was instrumental in establishing the first Christian church above ground in the world prior to A.D. 50. This might come as a shock to some of my Catholic listeners, since the Catholic Church claims it is the first church in the world. That this is not true is testified by records still in the Vatican archives in Rome. In fact, as late as the 1400s, at various meetings of the European bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, there were official admissions that the Church in England predated the Church in Rome. The church in Rome where Paul preached, according to Roman history, was in the house of a lady by the name of Claudia. Paul mentions Claudia in 1 Timothy 4:21, and both Roman history and British history identify Claudia as the daughter of a British king who was converted to Christ not in Rome, but in Britain. The Roman Empire was at war with the British kings, and Claudia was taken hostage during one of those battles and taken to Rome as a captive. She later there married a Roman officer who had known her in Britain. This information and the source of it is in my booklet, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles. This may be new to many of you who thought the British were pagans until Augustine came to Britain just before 600 A.D. The truth is that Britain had been Christian for 5 centuries before the corrupt Roman Church, in control of the military power of the Roman Empire, was able to force Catholicism on parts of the British Isles. Some of my younger listeners might think Pastor Emery is making things up when he says the Lady Claudia of the New Testament was from Britain. But that information was in American school textbooks as recently as the early 1900s. I have 2 of those textbooks in my possession, one published in 1891 and one in 1903. Children today are taught none of this early history of our race, and in fact, most Christian ministers are entirely ignorant of such information. They have been led to believe in the seminaries that the early Britons were pagans prior to Augustine. If that isn't enough for some of you history buffs, my booklet also contains some other unknown history. Most of you have heard of the Roman Emperor Constantine. He is the one who conquered Rome after 300 A.D., and shortly thereafter declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. The Seventh-day Adventist Church writes often about Constantine because they claim he is the one who changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. But neither they nor the modern Catholic Church will admit that Constantine was not a Roman, but was a Briton, and that he was converted to Christianity not in Rome, but in Britain, which was the center of Christian learning and Christian missions in all of Europe in those first centuries. This early Christianizing of the English Isles by Paul and Joseph of Arimathea is well documented in early historical writings, but it is not taught, and it is even denied by the church in America today. In fact, as I point out in my book, Cardinal Baronius, one of the early church historians, writes that the ancient records show that with Joseph of Arimathea in Britain were Mary, wife of Cleophas, Martha and Mary Magdalene, who are mentioned in the New Testament, also Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, Maximum and Sidonius, to whom Jesus gave sight, and later Simon Zelotes, and Zacchaeus, the little man who climbed the tree to see Jesus, in Luke 19, and later Paul and Peter. If you have never heard of such things, you write for my book, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles. Pastor Ewing has written the other tract which we will send, A Study into the Meaning of the Word Gentile in the Bible. Since Paul and Joseph of Arimathea and others went to the Gentiles, and I know most of my listeners claim to be Gentiles, you should know what that word means and how it is used in the New and the Old Testament. So you write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010, and I will send those to you. Just ask for the June packet. You'll also receive some other articles, our list of about 40 books and tracts, a catalog of over 100 Bible studies on cassettes, and our current radio log. My address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Back to the book of Genesis. Last week we compared some of the land promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And I stated that the promise to Abram in Genesis 15:18 was meant for Abram's descendants through Hagar and through Ishmael, or the modern Arabs, not to his descendants through Isaac and Israel. Because of the erroneous teaching of much of the Christian church that God gave all of this land to the Jews, we are actually embarked on a foreign policy which has committed our whole nation to war if anyone tries to take this land away from the Jews. Ministers, by and large, approve of such a foreign policy because they think we are on God's side. Actually, God gave the land to Ishmael, who was the progenitor of most of the people today called Arabs, and they are in possession of that land by God-given right. Aligning ourselves on the side of the Jews against the Arabs actually puts us on the side which is against God's clear promise and covenant in Genesis 15. Now let us go on in Genesis 17, for here these covenants are being made with a man with a new name. And these covenants are stated specifically to be fulfilled through Isaac, not through Ishmael. This is a fact God makes plain in verses 18 through 21, which we will read a little later. We read in verses 7 and 8, God speaking to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Two specific things here. God would always be the God of Abraham's seed with whom this covenant dealt. And here is the fourth mention of land. The land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. If this is really the same promise to the same people as Genesis 15:18, which so many modern prophecy preachers insist, why does God here mention what we know to be only a small portion of the larger area mentioned in Genesis 15:18? The alternate translation in the margin of many Bibles gives us a clue. The phrase, "the land wherein thou art a stranger," could have been translated, "the land of thy sojourning." This is another phrase which shows its limits. Abram left the Ur of Chaldee, went with his father to Haran, which is north of Jerusalem and Canaan land. Then after God's call in Genesis 12, Abram journeyed into Canaan land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. And it was while in this limited area that all of these covenants were made. If you will turn to Paul's letter to the descendants of Abram, to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, we read this: "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." We know Abraham dwelt in Canaan land. He sojourned there, according to Paul, which is the same word used in the alternate translation in Genesis 17:8. In Hebrews, Paul also wrote that Abram dwelt there, quote, "as in a strange country." And then in verse 10, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham must have been believing for something much greater than a few hundred square miles of territory in old Canaan land. In verse 11, Paul refers to Isaac, the child born to Sarah, and in verse 12, "Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead," meaning Abraham, "so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." This is obvious reference to the great multitude of Israelites who were born in the generations following Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Paul says in the very next verse, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. In verse 16, Paul states, "But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." The future promise to Abraham and his seed cannot be only old Canaan land. Otherwise, Paul's words in Hebrews 11 would make no sense. If Abraham's seed through Isaac were to be rewarded with possession of Palestine, why did Paul say they expected so much more? He calls it a better country. It must be something infinitely greater than old Canaan land. But you say, Pastor Emery, Abraham's seed through Israel were given Canaan land. In fact, God brought them out of Egypt 400 years after Abraham and brought them into Canaan land with instructions to wipe out the Canaanites and possess the land. And that is true. That did happen. But more than a dozen times in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, God told Israel through Moses that if they did not obey his commandments, he would drive them out of the land of Canaan. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zephaniah, and others all told the children of Israel that if they disobeyed God, he would remove them from the land of Canaan. So, that brings up a question. What kind of a giver of land is this God of Abraham? In Genesis 17, he says he will give the land of Canaan to Abraham's seed for an everlasting possession. And then in the dozen books which follow Genesis, we find it wasn't everlasting. In fact, most of them were gone in a little over five centuries, and they were all gone by 1900 years ago. There must be something missing in our understanding, and maybe it is in that word everlasting. We've already seen that the phrase, "land wherein thou art a stranger," could have read, "the land of thy sojournings." Now that word sojourn means traveling. Any place you would say you are sojourning, you would mean you are there temporarily. It is not a permanent home. So why the word everlasting in Genesis 17:8? Well, the Hebrew word is olam, and it means concealed or not known to the vanishing point or past human memory. It means far into the future, but it does not mean what we mean when we say forever. The very fact that God did not use any such word at all in Genesis 15, the land promised to the Arabs, and yet used it here to Abraham, could mean that this possession of Canaan land did have some time limit on it. And we know an end did come. The prophets warned of it for 500 years, that Israel would be removed from Canaan land if they did not obey God's law. In 2 Kings 16, 17, and 18, we find that God did remove them into Assyria, all but a portion of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And then 100 years later, God sent that portion into captivity in Babylon. A few score thousand came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. A remnant was in Palestine when Jesus came, but all of those were driven out again a few years after Jesus returned to heaven. God could not have done that if his promise of possession of Canaan land were eternal and without conditions. That the word olam, here translated everlasting, does not mean forever and ever should be obvious from its use again in the same chapter in verse 13. In verse 10 through 14 is the covenant of circumcision, and God says of this covenant, in verse 13, "He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." This is the same Hebrew word olam, translated everlasting. But we know that the fleshly circumcision was changed to circumcision of the heart upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole letter to the Galatians was a warning by Paul that those who attempted to get them to return to circumcision of the flesh were perverting the gospel of Jesus. The first 10 verses of the 15th chapter of Acts give account of the dispute between the disciples about circumcision of the flesh, that it had ended and was no more to be practiced. But here in Genesis 17, God used the same word about circumcision of the flesh, olam, that he did about the land of Canaan to the Israelites. If you will read the books of law about animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, the offering of sacrifice by fire, and so on, you will see they are often commanded to be done olam, or everlasting. But we know again that they had an end. They were not given to last forever and ever. The same is obviously true about the Olam covenant for Canaan land. It was to last for a long time, and it had conditions, therefore it could end, and it did end. Those who raise up the false hope that Israel still has any claim in old Canaan land today are misleading themselves and their followers. My time is gone. Write to me for the free June booklets, my 56-page history, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles. The first chapter is on Paul, the last chapter is on current history. Also, Pastor Ewing's tract, A Study into the Meaning of the Word Gentile in Bible, and several other articles, including the Bible verses about Christians having personal weapons for self-defense. Since our non-Christian rulers seem bent on taking our guns away from us, we Christians should know what God Almighty has to say about these things. They told us it was our Christian duty to kill Japs and Germans 30 years ago. Now they tell us it is against Christian teachings to kill the rapist or the attacker who assaults our women in our own homes. How times have changed. But God's Word has not, and you should read this. My address, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Next week, God willing, we will continue in Genesis 17, studying the Abrahamic covenants and their relation to what God's purpose is in the earth for today and in the future.